All right, this morning, Pastor was once again merciful to me. He's given me one verse, and that is in John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, bless the Word. Amen.
Well, my friends, it is time. Once again, every year this comes around, it is time for us to do some really, really strange things. It's time to go outside, cut down a perfectly healthy tree, bring it inside where it can dry out and become a fire hazard. It is time to throw holly and ivy over everything. It's time to sing about living snowmen and flying reindeer, a fat man in a red suit breaking into your house in the dead of night. It is time to talk about partridges and pear trees for whatever reason no one knows. And don't forget the rule that if you happen to meet someone under a sprig of weed called mistletoe that someone has, for inexplicable reasons, fastened to the ceiling, you are required to kiss them. Who hangs weeds from ceilings? Who does this kind of thing? For the record, I am not a Grinch, but we do weird things at Christmas, don't we? We celebrate in strange and odd ways. These things, they all come from traditions of hundreds of years of history with multiple cultures doing different things, smashing it all together here in America. And the result is, it's weird. Taint natural, as they say. Why do we do it? Well, we do it to celebrate Christmas, right? This is just how we've learned to do it growing up. It's what has been passed on to us from our forebears. But what does it all mean? Have you ever asked that question? Why do we feel compelled to celebrate this season? Why put up a tree in the first place? Why buy presents? Why hang up a wreath? Why prepare all kinds of foods and treats we make only during this particular time of year? Can I ask us to be careful? One great Christmas temptation. Every year, this temptation grows. It is to be carried along by tradition, carried along by just the things we do on our to-do list every December. We get carried along and become so busy that we lose the reason that we do these things. We can do all of them, and they seem so meaningful to us. They bring out a swell of emotions that we learned first when we were 2 years old. It can be so emotionally satisfying, so intellectually weird, but so emotionally satisfying, and yet we find it difficult to articulate what it is all about. We can get so busy, we fail to cultivate a sense of wonder. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a few moments and we are going to try to reflect, to recapture the thing that is so wonderful about Christmas. Because Christmas must not be something that we just plain do every year out of habit. It must be something that we encounter new every year. We can't just put up a tree and deck our halls without thought. We want to be intentional. We should not simply decorate. We are called to declare. We are called to declare an eternal, mysterious, miraculous, joyful truth. Christmas, for all its fun, for all the emotional, satisfying nature of it, for all the family and everything else that we do, Christmas is not about us. Not really. We decorate, we celebrate in order to tell a story, and that story is about someone else. In the middle of the fears, and the strife and the wars and the darkness and the uncertainty and the greed and the hopelessness of this world, in the middle of all of that, we have a light to shine. That light ought to capture our attention, to make us all sit up in wonder and once again make us say, wow, that's really neat. Let me tease this out a little bit more using one of the most popular decorations used at Christmas time, the Christmas lights, right? That string of Christmas lights. Everybody loves them. Twinkle lights, they're great. We string them around poles. We use them to light up a tree. We cover the outside of our houses with them. Festive, colored twinkle lights. The only time we dislike twinkle lights is when we get the box down out of the attic and we open it up and it looks like something out of some sort of weird Christmas spider nightmare, right? We discover this huge tangled mass that is impossible to untie with half the lights not working. It takes us a day and a half to untangle it so that we can put up our Christmas lights and then find the ones that are burnt out. And all, you know what I'm talking about, right? You have been there probably in the last few days. Christmas lights do something to us, though. At some kind of foundational, urgent level, right? A deep level. They inspire some visceral emotion out of us. Even if adults have become more like Scrooge than Tiny Tim over the years, there's a good chance that Christmas lights can still bring out a certain warm feeling. Let's go further. Let's assume, just for the sake of argument, that you have gone even further than Scrooge ever went, and that to your heart, Christmas is as dead and joyless as Jacob Marley or a doornail. Still, even such a heart that is that dead and insensitive to the joys of Christmas can recognize the wonder on a child's face when she looks rapturously at that lighted up tree. You know what I'm talking about? I loved when my children were this big, the toddler stage. I loved sitting with my children and holding them while they were that small, looking at the tree. Every other light in the house was off except for the tree, and they would look at that tree with wonder in their eyes. Now, they looked at the tree. I looked at them because something about that whole thing was awe and wonder in an expression, and it was glorious, and I wanted to soak it all in. There's magic in that moment. Do you understand what I'm saying? But we tend to outgrow that sense of wonder, don't we? My kids don't look at the tree with quite the same eyes that they did when they were that young. They still like the tree, but the wonder has died down a little bit. And adults, well, adults, we get stony, Scrooge-ish hearts over time, calloused by our to-do list, calloused by the stress of life, made indifferent by the passing of so many Christmases. It's just the same thing again and again and again and again. And it's just scarier every year as they keep coming again and again and again. December 25th becomes eventually just another day. Bah. Humbug. What would it take, though? What would it take to rediscover that child's sense of innocent delight in that ecstatic wonder? What does it take for an adult grown morose and morbid over the years to discover that? I'm not talking about enjoying Christmas because your grandchildren enjoy Christmas. What would it take for us ourselves to be truly surprised with wonder by the season we are now entering? That's what I want us to find as we approach Christmas this year. Find a renewed sense of awe, of delight, of discovery and joy. To do it, we need to re-encounter the story. It's a story we've heard before many times. And for a few of us, we've heard it so often that the sheen has worn off. The new car smell is replaced by something else. We no longer smell the new car smell. We smell the what was in the manger originally. You know what I'm saying? Familiarity breeds contempt. The needles have all fallen off the tree and none of the lights work, but we still decorate anyway, even though none of it excites us anymore. Do you understand what I'm saying? When that sort of thing happens, we need to rediscover what made the story so great the first time. Instead of saying, yeah, I know all of this stuff, skip to the end, bah, humbug, we need to do what we can to hear with new ears. This is good news. It brings great joy. Don't dismiss it as boring old news that you've heard before. God wants to re-engage your sense of wonder. We start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. John chapter 1, in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Few of us could ever read that verse, that first verse of John, without thinking of another verse of the Bible. You know the one I'm talking about? The one at the very beginning of the entire Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John wants to echo that verse of Genesis 1:1 to call our minds back to that first moment of creation and remember who it was who created and how he created. It's God who creates. And how? It is this Word of God that creates all things, as John 1:3 says. In Genesis, we read those amazing words, "And God said," and that's all it took. God speaks, he sends out his word, and what he says comes to pass. That very fact should lead us to awe, make us say, wow, that is power. Look to the skies. Don't just sit inside every night with the TV on. That has a way of dulling our perception, of making us forget the wonder of the world, of giving us blinders and blinkers as we go through life. Get out into nature and particularly look up at night. See what creation is. Every tiny dot in the sky is at least one star. Sometimes it's more. Most of those stars are bigger than our sun. And many of those tiny dots and fuzzy light that we see way out there are entire galaxies. Did you know that there are more stars in the sky than grains of sand on every seashore on this planet? So many millions of stars. Our creation, what we live in, the world around us, our neighborhood, is incredibly, unimaginably big. Our world is big. Earth is so gargantuan, it's hard to put in perspective. But consider, if you traveled at the speed of light, you would circle the Earth at the equator about 7.5 times in a single second. Earth's big. That's fast. Yet to get from here to the Orion Nebula takes 1,300 years at the speed of light. And then it will take another 40 years to go through the entire nebula. And that nebula is one teeny little neighborhood in our galaxy. That's just one teeny little part of our sky. Creation is staggeringly, overwhelmingly, astonishing, crushingly big. Even so, it came into being at the command of God. God spoke, "Let there be stars." And the vast array you see leapt into existence to satisfy his desire. What am I saying? What am I getting at? I'm saying God is great. And we should know it. We should feel his greatness in our bones. There should be a visceral, instinctual reaction in us that rises up in unreserved worship of God when we see him and know him in his greatness. How could anyone stand before the Grand Canyon and feel nothing? How impossible to see. I mean, really see the beauty of the skies and feel nothing. Something in us sees the greatness of our world and leaps up in wonder and enjoyment. And you know what that reaction is that's inside of us. It is in those great, awesome vistas that we are able to catch just a glimmer. I mean, just a backside glance, an echo of the greatness of the God who created everything. Don't miss it. Don't forget it. Don't distract yourself from it. Encounter it. Let the greatness of God overwhelm you. But it is in those moments when we discover the greatness of our world and the greatness of our God that we discover, should discover, our smallness. Because we don't often think about our smallness. Our problem, and almost every human being, okay, I'm going to amend my statement I just made. Every human being that has ever lived on this surface of this planet have shared an unfortunate problem. Pride. We all tend to think of ourselves as the protagonist of the story. You know what I'm talking about? The great story of the world? It's really about me. I'm the most important person ever. Recognize my greatness and cower before the unassailable truth of my conclusions, my preferences, my ideas, my desires. Deep within each of our hearts, there's a tiny voice that screams out, I am the most significant person alive. In fact, the most significant person who has ever lived. And all other people, all of everyone else who has ever lived, including God, needs to get on board with our surpassing majesty. This tiny little dictator voice inside of us, this judges all things and everyone as though our decisions are undeniable. Everyone who disagrees, including God, is wrong and even evil if they dare to contradict me. Do you know what I'm saying? This is what pride does. That's one reason we need to expand our horizons. We need to look at the world. We need to realize just how much bigger it is than we are. I like to think I'm all fired important, but those stars, they were there long before I was born, and they will persist quite unaffected by anything that I can do. To the stars, I am insignificant to the point of futility. Do you know what I'm saying? And a simple study of history can teach us also. Countless billions of people have lived throughout the centuries, and most of them were like me in some way, shape, or form. But few people have ever had any real impact on the rise and the fall of nations. My chances of really impacting the course of history in any significant way are, statistically speaking, nil. I'm just not that big. I'm not as big as I like to think I am. I'm not as strong as I like to think I am. And we are all in that boat. But remember, God is. He is that big. Isaiah 40 says this, He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. This understanding of who God is, as opposed to who we are, should lead us to fear him. Before God, we are less than nothing at all. We are in the presence of a power and a glory that is infinitely greater than all of the combined force of 100 billion exploding stars. Do you know what I'm talking about? Those stars would instantly destroy us if we were in their presence, but they cannot exist another moment without God's permission. As much as we fear the storms of this world, the darknesses, the mysteries, the threats of nature, how much more should we fear the God who made these things? We need to see our smallness in comparison to God's greatness. It ought to make us say, wow. But, you know, the story would, if it ended here, be bad news, not good news. Depressing news, not joyful news. God is big and we are not. He is dangerous. We are vulnerable. We need him. He does not need us. And that's where the story of Christmas is a wonder. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The God of the universe, the Lord of creation, the master of all that exists, the one who sits in exalted glory, that God took on flesh. He left behind the riches of heaven to be born to a poor family. A palace in heaven was given up so that he would have no home here. A throne was exchanged for a manger, and then later on, a cross. Do you know what I'm saying? If the president of the United States of America just happened to drop by your house this afternoon, you might experience a few emotions. One of those would be legitimate shock, right? Imagine if he knocked on your door, asked to have a cup of tea with you, and then tonight, he's going to sleep in your guest room. All the important things that he has to do, and he wants to spend time with me. What is he doing? Why is he doing this? Why on earth? My guest room? Share my tea with me? What? How strange and how great an honor it is if that were to happen. How much greater should our astonishment be than that? How much this story should affect our hearts? Should we not live in perpetual wonder? Wow, God lives with us. He has come to our neighborhood and knocked on our door and said, hey, can I spend some time with you today? The angels have a hard time believing this. Could we ever take it in stride? Could we possibly say bah humbug to such a message? God is humble. The only person in existence who actually deserves to be prideful, and he sets the standard of humble service. How wondrous is this? He came to the poorest among us. His birth was announced to the lowest of society, not the high rungs. It's good news for all people. He lived in poverty. The mightiest among us took on himself infancy. We depend utterly on him, but at least for a time, he depended on his mother. How strange. He grew. He submitted to his parents. He worked. His life was a choice to take on our experiences, our burdens, our sufferings, our pains. We should, by right, spend all of our time serving him, but he came as a servant. He took the position of the lowest among us. The perfect, innocent, holy God took the penalty for our sin, dying on the cross in our place, and all of heaven explodes in praise of such a God. You are worthy, we read, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. He gave up all of those things first to come to us, and because of that, he deserves everything that could possibly ever go to anyone. Would we fail to lift our voices also in praise of such a God? Can I pause and ask a question? Maybe it's a question you know, but on reflection, maybe it's not quite so easy to answer. Why did Jesus come? Why? Just by reading what we have so far in John chapter 1, we have no definite answer yet. There's no motive. But what was the motive that moved Jesus to come? Well, maybe he came to claim his property, right? The world is his, and he wants it. And if so, well, then Jesus' purpose in the incarnation, in Christmas, was to claim ownership. He may have come to defeat the darkness. If so, well, then the incarnation is a kind of conquest. There is truth found in both of those ideas, right? The world is his. John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. He did defeat darkness. John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. But the ultimate motivation of God in sending Jesus to earth is really only found later in the book. You know the verse? Chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Jesus came because Jesus loves. He loves us. How weird is that? He loves his wayward children who have wandered far from him in their rebellious sin. He has not left us behind in the land of our exile. He has come to us to seek us out, to lead us home. He has not left us in darkness. He has come as the light. He refused to allow us to die in our sin. He died for us. He did not want us to be alone and orphaned, so he makes us children once again. Why? Because he loves us. John chapter 1, verse 12, all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. By all rights, this should lead us to stand up in worship of him, to say, wow, what a God we serve. That worship ought to be characterized by a pervasive, never-ending, unceasing wonder at the greatness and humility and love of Jesus Christ our Lord. We ought to be overwhelmed by the incomparably great salvation provided for us by our Father. So why, then? Why do so many of us go to worship and look bored? I expect to see somber and bored faces in some places. It's fitting to look somber and morose at a funeral. We ought to be sad at times like that. Grieving is good. It's necessary when there is loss. And boredom is natural when you're watching C-SPAN. Boredom is a normal thing when we have to listen to a high school lecture on the periodic table or on, you know, the history of 13th century Bohemia or something like that. That's when boredom is appropriate. But what about worship? Why would we approach our God with anything other than wonder? Do we know who he is? Do we know what he's done? Do we have even the most basic understanding of this story that is told to us? Do we get Christmas at all? The God of the universe loves you. He came to live, to suffer, to die for you. He calls you then to himself, to be his actual child forever. What is the appropriate response to this? Judging by the look on several faces I see quite often, not just here, everywhere I go to worship God, I have often thought that maybe the appropriate response is, who cares? Meh. May God forbid. The only appropriate response is worship. And by this, I mean that we come to God and our attention is arrested. Our spirit is engaged. Our mouths actually singing. Our hearts uplifted, our hopes secure, and our lives lost in wonder. Worship should be fun because it springs from that wonder that comes from us. It is the recognition of everything that God has done for us. And it is now at Christmas that we get one of the most pervasive reminders of the great salvation of our God. It is everywhere around us. Even Macy's celebrates it. So don't miss it this year. Don't miss what God is doing and the story he tells. If we're not careful, the busy time can crowd out the wonder time. I mean, what does your to-do list look like? I mean, right now, as you're looking forward to the next couple weeks, what does your to-do list look like? Bake the cookies, trim the trees, send the cards, visit grandma. Buy the presents, sing the carols, attend the Christmas play and the Christmas party at work, deck the halls, cook the dinners, wrap the presents, light the candles, take the pictures, watch the movies, build a snowman, etc., etc., etc. You know what I'm saying? There's a real danger of getting so busy, so frantic in all our celebrations that we forget why we celebrate. Don't let it happen to you. You know what's ironic? I have seen many, many Christians get all kind of angry and worked up this time of year. Why? Because Walmart dares to put up a banner that says Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. Keep Christ in Christmas, we yell. Meanwhile, I have often seen those same Christians fail to stop their insane busyness and pay attention to Jesus. Keep Christ in Christmas. I'm not saying wage a culture war, far from it. I'm asking whether we take the time to notice the coming of Jesus in our ever-expanding to-do list. So here's a tip. As we start December, as we move inexorably towards December 25th, here's a tip for you. Slow down just a little bit. Take time just a little bit. Take that deep breath, cut some of the items off the to-do list if you need to. The world will not end if you only bake two types of cookies instead of seven. Christmas will still come if the elf never makes it to the shelf. Busyness can blind us to what we need to see. Take some time to see it. Sit in the wonder of Christmas for a little bit. Allow the great story to impress itself upon your heart again, or maybe for the first time. Don't permit your heart to shrivel a little bit more this year into some stony Scrooge-like shape as this December goes by. Look up. Can you hear them? The angels, they still sing. They are in wonder at the birth of the Messiah. They will continue to sing. They will keep singing until that same Jesus comes again as king. Don't you want to join your voice to theirs? Let this be a Christmas that you regain that heart of wonder, that sense of wonder, that ability to worship that springs from a heart that is free. Let this be the Christmas that happens. Let's pray.